Our Father, as we come here this morning, as we come to worship You and to honor You, to praise You for Your mercies toward us, we pray that You would unfold Your Word to us now, that You would teach us and instruct us from the letter to the Hebrews, and we pray that You would enable us to grow increasingly in our love for Christ and our service of Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. On several different occasions over the years, I have directed our attention to the servant songs of Isaiah the prophet. These songs, there are five of them in the book of Isaiah, give us the clearest picture, the clearest promises of the coming Messiah in the entire Old Testament. The Messiah who would rescue the world from darkness and suffering through His own suffering on their behalf. Just now in Isaiah, in our song, we sang portions of Isaiah's visions of the future and applying them to the here and now. When we studied those songs at length, we noted that following each one of these servant songs comes the same basic message, the same basic call. And it's, as we just sang in the last stanza of our hymn, a call to worship. Come and worship before His throne. For instance, in Isaiah 42, after the song of the chosen servant, who will rescue the world from darkness and restore the glory of God's name, we are summoned in Isaiah 42, verse 10, sing to the Lord a new song, and His praise from the ends of the earth. Again, in Isaiah 49, with the song of the enlightened servant, it ends in this way, sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted His people and will have mercy on His afflicted. In Isaiah 50, shortly after the song of the learned servant who submits to God's will and is able to instruct others from the law, again, portions of which we sang, we read the glorious promise that is picked up in the New Testament, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, Your God reigns. Break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted His people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. Again, after the song of the suffering servant in Isaiah 52 and 53, the most famous of Isaiah's servant songs, it closes with this call, sing, O barren, this call that is picked up by Paul in his letter to the Galatians. Sing, O barren, you who have not borne, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. And in Isaiah 61, with the last of the servant songs, the song of the preaching servant, it ends with this promise that as the earth brings forth its bud, and as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise, will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. The point of all of this is very simple. When God saves and delivers us, He does so that we might worship and praise Him. So that we might worship and praise Him. In Hebrews thus far, Paul has been building quite a case demonstrating that Jesus is the long-awaited king, prophet, and priest of the Old Testament. He is the one whom God promised to send to redeem the world, to rescue the world from sin, darkness, despair, and the devil. He is a king to rule over us, a prophet to teach us, and a priest to represent us to God. Now Paul reaches the conclusion of his demonstration and he drives home the goal of all of his teaching. And what's the goal? Well, not surprisingly, it's worship. It's worship. The very same goal is seen in the servant songs of Isaiah, the very same expression that was given in Psalm 149 that Ken read this morning. Come into the assembly and let us praise the Lord together. He is our prophet. He is our king. He is our priest. Therefore, let us worship and praise His name. Turn with me to Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25, and we will be reading together this morning. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He has consecrated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. This is the word of the Lord. The passage before us today in Hebrews 10, 19 through 25 serves as a transition between the section we have just read on Jesus as our exalted priest and the exhortations to faith, hope, and love that Paul is going to give in the remainder of the book of Hebrews. So this is a transition paragraph. It's parallel, if you turn back in your Bibles to chapter 4, at the very beginning of this section of Jesus as our high priest, as our great priest, Paul gave us a very similar paragraph. These two paragraphs are bookends that help mark off this section on Jesus as our high priest. In Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16, you'll notice the very similar language. Paul writes, he says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Notice a very similar exhortation to enter into the presence of God. Come into God's presence. Petition the Lord for grace and mercy. Come into God's presence and worship Him. Why? Because we have a great high priest who welcomes us, who goes before us into the presence of God, through whom we can enter God's presence. Through the blood of Christ, we can enter into the holiest. As we approach this text, it is important to understand that the primary focus of Paul's exhortation here in verses 19 through 25 is not private worship. It is not private worship. It's public worship. This is the focus of Paul's exhortation. Recall, right, what was the main function of the temple? was the temple where you went to do your private devotions. Well, no. The temple was not where you went to do private devotions. The temple was the place where all the people of God would gather together to worship the Lord on certain distinct occasions. It was the public gathering place of the people of God. Recall on the Day of Atonement, the day that's been kind of at the forefront of Paul's discussion, that the high priest is there in the presence of all the people. He lays his hands on the head of the goat to symbolize the sins of all Israel together, collectively. And then he goes in to the, through the holy place, into the most holy place as a representative of the people together. As a representative of all Israel, he goes into the most holy place. Further, so when Paul is exhorting us here to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, he's urging us to join together as the people of God for worship, to join together and follow our great high priest, Jesus, into God's very presence. It's not an exhortation to private worship, but to public worship. After all, notice the corporate address. Notice verse 19. Therefore, brethren. Okay, brethren. He's writing to the people collectively. Further, notice that every one of his exhortations is in the plural. Notice verse 22. Let us draw near. Verse 23. Let us hold fast. Verse 24. Let us consider one another. Finally, notice that in verse 24, he's calling us to what? To consider one another. You don't do that by yourself. You do that when you gather together with the people of God. Notice, now obviously this has implications for private worship, right? We can only approach Jesus at any time, or approach God at any time, through the blood of Christ, because Jesus makes us acceptable to God, and we need to approach God in a certain way with reverence, with awe and faith and hope and love. All these things are true, okay, of private worship as well. But Paul's focus here is he's exhorting them to come together for worship, to enter together into the holiest place as the people of God. Notice, therefore, that Paul's command at the end of this, in verse 25, right, where he concludes his exhortation, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. That exhortation is not, it's not an afterthought. It's not as though Paul is saying, okay, here, I want you to do this and do this and do this, and oh, by the way, don't forget to assemble together. Rather, the negative command, don't forsake the assembling together, is it's the negative side of the coin that he's already given. Positively, he's already been saying, gather together for worship, enter into the holiest together, draw near to God together, worship together. And don't forsake the assembling like some are doing. It's simply the negative command fulfilling the positive commands that he's already given three times. It's the opposite side of the coin. So it's not just an added thought. And what Paul is commanding us to do here throughout this section is to gather together and worship the Lord of glory. The church exists to worship God, and corporate worship is an absolute necessity for our lives as Christians, gathering together with our fellow believers to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness is an absolute necessity. It is not optional, Paul is saying. After all, remember Jesus' words to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. He said that the Father is seeking worshipers to worship Him in spirit and truth. He's seeking worshipers to worship him in spirit and truth. That Paul, Jesus is saying to this Samaritan woman, the goal of the messianic age, the goal of my rule and reign from the right hand of God is to gather my people together throughout the world so that they can worship God. That's what I'm about. That's why I'm here. And so he's challenging this Samaritan woman to become a worshiper. You know, God always works in remarkable ways. You know, sometimes you're kind of asleep and then God wakes you up with the text. And you may recall that last week we read in Hebrews 10 verses 5 through 7 the psalm, right? Psalm 40. We just sang it again this morning. A sacrifice and offering, back in chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you've prepared for me. This is Jesus speaking as the anointed of the Lord, right? He's saying, God, I know you didn't want burnt offerings and sacrifices. What you expected of me as the Messiah is to give myself as a sacrifice on behalf of my people. So this is what he sings. But then, notice the way he follows this up. I read it this morning as our call to worship in Isaiah 40. I read Isaiah 40 verses 9 and 10, which kind of follows on these verses. We sang part of it. But if you turn back to Psalm 40, sorry, not Isaiah, but Psalm 40. In Psalm 40, you see this, the nature of public worship being emphasized even in this psalm that Paul has already quoted in Hebrews 10, and it may very well be that that's why he's naturally moving into this exhortation. But in Psalm 40, we already read this morning, in verses 6 through 8, we have the section that Paul quotes, but then notice verse 9 in Psalm 40. Jesus is still singing, and notice what he says, I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness. I have proclaimed the gospel of righteousness where? In the great assembly. In the Septuagint, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this is in the ecclesia, which is the word from which we get our word, church. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly, in the church. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips, O Lord, you yourself know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. This isn't just me and Jesus alone, me and my Father alone, me and the Holy Spirit alone. I have proclaimed your name in the midst of your people. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great synagogue, from the great synagogue, the great gathering. And it's this word, synagogue, that Paul uses in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, where he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. So here in Psalm 40, Jesus is singing that what he modeled for us was gathering together with the people of God to worship God together with his people so that we would know what we were to do. That when God saves us, he saves us to be part of a body, part of a group of people who join our voices together to worship and praise the Lord. Corporate worship, therefore, is a necessity. It's something that we're called to as the people of God. So how ought we to enter into the presence of God? How ought we to worship? Well, we note, first of all, and this is what the burden of Paul's exhortations here, we note, first of all, that Paul identifies the three central Christian virtues of faith, hope, and love as the hallmarks of genuine Christian worship. Notice verse 22. Notice what he says. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Then notice his second exhortation in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. And then verse 24, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Faith, hope, and love are the warp and woof of Christian worship. These are the things that are to be ever before our eyes when we consider, how should I be coming to worship this Sunday? How should I be coming to gather with the people of God? So, what does this mean? First, let us look first at Paul's exhortation. Let us draw near, verse 22. And again, he's saying, draw near where? Well, draw near to the holiest, the very presence of God. In worship, draw near to the very presence of God in full assurance of faith. Notice that throughout this paragraph, Paul is giving us a picture of what happens when we gather together as the people of God for worship. He treats the temple as a concrete object lesson in the nature of worship, right? In corporate worship, he says back there in verses 19 through 21, he's saying in corporate worship, we pass through the holy place, right? Just like the high priest used to do, okay? He used to walk through the courtyard and then he'd go into the holy place and back into the holy of holies. And Paul's saying this is in corporate worship, when we're gathering together, this is what we do. We follow our high priest through the holy place, through the veil. And what's the veil? The veil is the rent body, Paul says, of Jesus himself. And through the body of Christ, we get into God's very presence. We can worship before him. Now notice the contrast that Paul's drawing here, right? Throughout the Old Testament, who went into the holy place? Only the high priest. And that only once a year. And that with fear and tremble. But what are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to wait outside the temple and just admire what Jesus is doing? Paul says, no. You aren't supposed to wait out there anymore. You're supposed to follow Jesus into the very presence of God, into the actual Holy of Holies, not into the copy and shadow of reality, the copy and shadow of God's presence. But when we gather together as the people of God, we are lifted up into heaven, there to appear in the holy place with God himself. God has invited us into his very presence. He speaks to us now through his word. He feasts with us at his table. And he invites us to join him because of the blood of Christ. And notice, in light of this contrast that Paul's drawing between the conduct of our fathers and mothers in the Old Testament, who had to stay outside. They couldn't enter into the temple. But now in Jesus, we can enter into not just the copy and shadow, but into the real thing. And how should we enter there? This is where Paul's phrases would strike a Jew as, what are you talking about, Paul? Because notice what he says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter into the holiest. Let us, therefore, he says, in full assurance of faith, in full assurance, in absolute confidence that when we come into God's presence, he is going to receive us and welcome us. He's not going to strike us down and destroy us, but he receives us into his very presence. He eats with us at his table. We can come with boldness and with full assurance of faith, knowing that he receives us. You know, the Jews would say, that's crazy. And notice, again, Paul's saying, and we aren't just entering into the copy and shadow. Paul's saying, you're entering into the real place. That when we gather together for corporate worship, we're gathering in the very presence of God. And you can get there with boldness. They would say, that's crazy. But Paul says, no, it's not crazy. Notice why it's not crazy. He says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Okay, the true heart is genuinely, sincerely serving the Lord, knowing He's receiving us, and in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Notice again that Paul's alluding to the temple here, right? He's alluding to practices that were going on in the temple, that when you would go into the temple, the priest would sprinkle blood on you, the blood of the sacrifice. Remember that when Moses inaugurated the Old Covenant, he sprinkled blood on everything, and that when the high priest on the Day of Atonement would sacrifice a bull and a goat, he would sprinkle even the holy place with blood. So in light of all of that, in light of all these Old Testament sacrifices where blood is being sprinkled everywhere, Paul says, here's why you can draw near to God in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Jesus sprinkles His blood on us. In other words, now notice what is really lacking here. Paul doesn't say, draw near in full assurance of faith, knowing what good and righteous people you are, knowing how moral and upright you are, knowing how conscientious and careful you are. He says, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Our consciences are guilty. We all know that we have transgressed against God. We don't approach God because of our righteousness, but because of Jesus' righteousness, because His blood is sprinkled upon us for forgiveness. This is what He said back there in verse 19, right? Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, how? By the blood of Jesus. It's Jesus' blood sprinkled upon us that cleanses us from our sin so that we can gather here together for worship, so that we can gather together and know that we will be accepted. Jesus' sacrifice is what grants us boldness, not our righteousness, not our purity, but His. As the old hymn proclaims, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to Thy cross I cling. Christ is the one who makes us accepted to God. And when we come to corporate worship, when you think about coming here every Sunday, or to other times when we gather together as the people of God for worship, this needs to be front and center. I'm gathering to worship with God's people because Jesus makes me acceptable in God's sight. Jesus is the one who makes me acceptable. Jesus is the one who enables me to go through the holy place and into the holiest of all, and know that I will be accepted by God. That is good news. That's the gospel. So how do we know? How do we know that Jesus' blood has been sprinkled on our hearts? Here we come to Paul's second reason that we can have full assurance, right? First, he says, we can have full assurance because Jesus' blood has been sprinkled on our hearts. And how do we know that Jesus' blood has been sprinkled upon us? Because God tangibly applies the promise of forgiveness to us in the waters of baptism. Notice here, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Again, this is an allusion to the old covenant, to the old sacrificial system. Right out there in the middle of the courtyard, what did you have? Along with the altar of burnt offerings, right, where they'd sacrifice the offering and then they'd sprinkle blood. And then what do you have right after that? You've got the great bronze sea filled with water. And the priests would dip their hands in that water and sprinkle that water on the people of God. Or sometimes they would use that water to wash different implements and wash the animal or wash the people. So Jesus testifies to our forgiveness tangibly in the waters of baptism. Even as the priests used to wash the worshipers from the bronze sea in the temple, Jesus has washed us in the waters of baptism, and through baptism assures us of our forgiveness and our cleansing. His blood is sprinkled upon us in baptism. This is why, by the way, historically, there have been various legitimate modes of baptism. One legitimate mode that is very common in our day and age is immersion, okay? Dipping the person in water. However, here, just as likely, we have this parallel between the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus and having our bodies washed with pure water. And so, historically, the church has also viewed sprinkling as a legitimate mode of baptism. Thirdly, in light of Pentecost last week, the other legitimate mode of baptism is pouring water, okay, which is what we typically do in our congregation. But all of these modes, the imagery is slightly different. The sprinkling of water points to the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. The baptism is God's promise to us. You are forgiven. You're forgiven. It's His tangible testimony to us. It's His God's reminder to you that you do not enter the presence of God on the basis of your own work. You do not enter the presence of God on the basis of your own work, but on the basis of Jesus' work for you. You are dirty. Christ washes you. You are filthy. Christ cleanses you. You are guilty. Christ forgives you through His blood. We can enter into the presence of God with boldness. Why? Because Jesus makes us acceptable to God. We enter in full assurance of faith. Remember, what is faith? Faith is simply trust. Faith is trust. I have faith that this stage is going to support me. If I didn't, I wouldn't come up here. I wouldn't put my trust in it. I would stay down there on the floor where I had more faith, okay, in the cement down there. When we enter into the presence of God, when we enter into the presence of God with boldness, the reason we can do so is because we have faith in the blood of Christ. We trust that the blood of Christ is that which grants us access to God. So every week, right, when we join together for worship, we must come in faith. You must come in faith, trusting in the shed blood of Jesus. Don't come here trusting in yourself, oh, I'm a good person, and that's why I go to church. Away with such nonsense. Okay, and don't come here if you want to be that, if you want to have that type of attitude. You come here because you're not a good person, but Jesus' blood has been shed for you and covers your sin. And so because of His blood, we can enter into the presence of God and worship Him. Second, so let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Second, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. This is the second way that we are to gather together for worship. We're to gather together in faith trusting in Jesus' blood shed on our behalf. And then we are to gather together, firmly holding to the hope that God has given us. So what is our hope? What is our hope? Well, Paul summarizes that hope in Romans 8, verses 18 through 25. Romans 8, verses 18 through 25, Paul writes, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God, for our resurrection. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For, Paul says, we were saved in this hope." In what hope? In the hope that we shall be raised from the dead and that all creation shall be renewed, that the first fruits of the Spirit that have been poured out on us even now shall be paid fully in the resurrection. That's our hope. We were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. And so our calling is, as the people of God, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope and sure and certain hope of the resurrection of the dead. We bury our dead. This used to be the part of the liturgy of English speakers and doing funerals, right? And sure and certain hope of the resurrection. Jesus has been raised, and so we too shall be raised. That is our hope. Our peace with God, begun now in this life, will be perfected for all eternity when Jesus returns in glory. Christianity is a religion of hope. It trains us to look to the future, to know that the things we're experiencing now are God's work in us, preparing us for even greater things to come. So Paul reminds us, notice here, the ground of our hope. He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, not doubting, not shifting back and forth. How can you maintain hope in times where it appears that things are hopeless? How can you maintain hope without wavering? Well, Paul tells us how. He says, for he who promised is faithful. Paul doesn't ground our hope, in other words, in our feelings of hopefulness. He doesn't ground our hope in our knowledge, oh wow, the future looks really hopeful. It looks like Jesus really is going to conquer all the nations of the earth. It really looks like He is going to teach all the nations of the earth His law. Paul doesn't say we live in hope because we can see it. In fact, he says the opposite, that hope that is seen is not hope. We have hope because we know that God has promised certain things, and that God always keeps His promises. That's why we have hope. Even in apparently hopeless situations, we have hope. How come? Because God is faithful. God always keeps His promises. Not one of them falls to the ground. He is faithful. This is the ground of our hope. So as we gather together as the people of God for worship, right? This is what we're gathering to remind ourselves. God is faithful. He fulfills His promises. The reason we have hope is because God is faithful, not because things look hopeful. So as we come to worship, it's this future hope that animates us, that fills us with strength and courage and conviction. If we're frustrated with the current state of our marriage or with the work of the church or with the lack of passion of others to serve Christ, we yet come to worship God in hope. We know that God is faithful to His promises and that He works even when things appear hopeless. Finally, okay? So he says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And third and finally, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. We are to consider, to give thought and attention to one another so that we might stir up love and good works in one another. Right? The goal of our worship is that we grow in love for one another. And love in Scripture, right, is real practical. Love as hands and feet. And this is why Paul adds the phrase, stir up love and good works. He's not looking for just us to stir up kind, affectionate feelings toward one another, but those feelings that manifest themselves in tangible reaching out to one another, tangible opportunities of hospitality and love and serving one another when folks are sick and ill and praying for one another. You see, while faith and hope point corporate worship toward God, right? Faith and hope point us toward God primarily. Love points us, at least in Paul's, it also points us to God because we have to love God. But as Paul's using it here, love pushes us in corporate worship toward one another. Corporate worship isn't just about worshiping God. It's about edifying and encouraging one another. Corporate worship has a vertical dimension and a horizontal dimension. It's both. After all, it is corporate worship. If it was just about you coming here to strengthen your personal individual relationship with God, you can do that in your private devotions. But Paul's saying there's something about corporate worship that's critical for encouraging and supporting and stirring one another up. This is the reason, Paul says, corporate worship is so critical. We need encouragement from one another to follow Christ and to fight the good fight. So when you're here, okay, when we're here, this is what we're to be doing. We're to consider, which means think ahead of time. Okay? Think ahead of time. How can I encourage Sally, okay, this weekend when I see her? Or at other times during the week. Obviously, this has implications for all during the week, but particularly when we gather together. How can I encourage so-and-so? It seems that they've been discouraged. How can I encourage them? How can I stir them up? How can I give them a greater zeal for Christ? Notice here that the onus is on all of us to be thinking that way. Not the elders, not the deacons, not the really spiritual people, not kids, grown-ups. It's to all of us, right? Consider how you can encourage one another, how you can stimulate one another. Think about it. Think about how can I, with my speech, with my language, with my actions, how can I encourage my brothers and sisters in Christ? How can I encourage my fathers and mothers in Christ? How can I encourage those who are younger than me in Christ? This is what we're to, one of the things we're to be thinking about as we come to corporate worship. How can we be building one another up? I love it. Okay, after worship, even though, you know, sometimes we get frustrated and try to kick you out of here over to the fellowship hall over there. But it's good that we have to kick you out, right? That you're trying to have conversations, love one another, find out what's happening. And I'm always encouraged when I hear you all showing hospitality to one another, opening your homes to one another, getting together to sing together or to feast together. These are the types of things that Paul's urging us to do, to stir up one another to love and good works, to remain faithful as Christian parents, to remain faithful as Christian singles, to remain faithful as godly men and godly women, to guard our eyes, to guard our hearts, to guard our minds. This is our task, okay, to love one another. You know, it's not what Paul's saying here very clearly precludes, you know, back when I was younger and a little less versed in Scripture, I used to think, you know, I really get close to God when I'm by myself out in the woods. But Paul just doesn't speak that way. He says, you might be able to practice faith and hope when you're your private devotions, but you can't practice love because your brothers and sisters aren't there with you. Faith, hope, and love require corporate worship. They require a body. As Christians, we have been united as a people. Okay? As a people, we're called to love one another, united through baptism to Christ and to His body, the church, the house of God, and called to join together in worship. We're called to stand and say, this God is my God, and these people are my people. And it's usually the second one that's more uncomfortable, because we as people are sinful and spotty and annoying at times. But this is what we're to do. We're to encourage one another to stir up love and good works. And note, as we'll see more next week, but Paul is delivering this admonition at a time when it was becoming increasingly costly to identify publicly with Christ and with Christians. Notice in chapter 10, verse 32, where Paul is acknowledging here following, I'm not going to read it, you can read it on your own later, but he's acknowledging that already they have been suffering persecution for the cause of Christ. There's some cost that's associated with being marked out as, oh, you're not just one of us Jews. You're a Jew that believes that Jesus is the Messiah. Increasingly, remember, as I said, this was causing a rift, and our fathers and mothers were having to choose, what's my primary identity? Is it that I'm a Jew, or is it that I'm a Christian? They were suffering. And Paul is saying, you know, in that environment, you can imagine some of them saying, well, I'll just keep my faith to myself. I'll just stay at home. I won't gather with the people of God for worship. Then nobody will really know, but I'll still have my relationship with God. Everything will be okay because I still have my relationship with Jesus. This was, Paul says, the habit of some. Notice his words in verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. Why was it their habit? It doesn't tell us explicitly, but again, it was becoming costly to associate with Jesus. Easier just to stay at home, to not associate with God's people, because that automatically marked you out as one of them. Paul reminds his readers that that is just not an option. You can't stay at home. Notice what he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. whether the day here refers to the impending destruction of Jerusalem, okay, that was on the horizon, or whether to the final judgment when Christ returns in glory. The point in both circumstances is that God is the judge. God is Lord, right? We dare not be ashamed of Him and of His Christ, of associating with His people, of saying, I worship Jesus, and I'm part of the church. These are my people. Jesus had warned His disciples, right in Mark chapter 8, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, right? This generation leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem that was opposed to God, opposed to Christ, opposed to the kingdom of God. Jesus says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Judgment would fall on that man. And so Paul's reminding us, look, we are the people of God, and we are called to identify with the people of God. We're called because we have a great high priest who's entered into the heavens, Jesus Christ. We are called to enter through his blood into God's very presence together, to join together in coming before God and pleasing him. Notice, therefore, that Paul is summoning us to enter into the very presence of God in worship, to worship him through Christ. He calls us to enter with faith, with hope, and with love. And now he invites us to his table to eat with us, reminding us that we have entered into the very Holy of Holies, and yet we can be here with boldness, trusting in the body of Christ that has been rent in half for us, and in the blood of Christ, which has been sprinkled upon us. This is our confidence. So let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus. We thank you that we can draw near to you in full assurance of faith because Jesus has been sacrificed for us. We praise and thank you that his blood has been sprinkled on our hearts and cleansed our hearts from an evil conscience, and that you have washed our bodies with pure water, given us testimony of your forgiving grace through the waters of baptism, and that you now invite us to your table, invite us here to feast on the body of Christ, to drink of his blood, to remember that he indeed was sacrificed for us, so that we might have boldness to come before you and worship together. We praise and we thank you through Christ our Lord. Amen. And as